The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 16 this morning. This passage is probably familiar in part to many of you, if for no other reason than our Lord himself famously quoting it when the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." But I want to encourage you to listen to the whole passage this morning and not just to fix on that verse, because this passage is going to be quoted by Paul to talk about God's judicial activity of hardening the hearts of Jews in Paul's day. Isaiah chapter 29, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation. And she shall be to me like an Ariel, and I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will rage siege works against you, and you will be brought low from the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff, and in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Whereas when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, when men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot read.' And the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding?'" Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 7, we'll be reading through verse 15 this morning. And I just want to make sure you're reoriented in your thinking about where we are in Paul's argument. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is dealing with the problem that the majority of ethnic Jews in his day have not embraced the Messiah. In chapter 9, he says that's because God is sovereign. God will show mercy upon whom he will have mercy. In chapter 10, he made clear that man is responsible. God had held out his arms all day long to this stiff-necked and disobedient people. The problem with the Jews that are in rebellion is not that God wasn't merciful enough to them. It's that they are a rebellion and stiff-necked in the face of promised grace. When we come to chapter 11, Paul is turning the page and saying, yes, but God isn't finished with the Jews yet. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 7, the word of our God. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if the rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the death? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. We love that hymn. You know, that's the most recorded song, not just the most recorded hymn, but the most recorded song in all of history. We love that hymn because it touches on the very heart of the Christian faith. God's amazing unmerited grace to us of giving us Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ is the very heart of what we believe and why we live as Christians. That means, of course, we have to get grace right. Regrettably, many people get it very, very wrong. One of the most popular ways to get grace wrong in our day is to imagine that grace is about us doing our part and then God making up for our shortcomings. That is, the Lord simply makes up for our failures, the failures of those who first seek Him and first try to live good lives. This deadly error isn't just out there in the world, it's an error that's actually taught in churches. But if the Lord were merely to make up for the shortcomings of those who were already diligently seeking Him and just fell short a bit and needed a little bit of assistance and help, not a single person in all of history would be saved. No, not even one. See, what makes God's grace so amazing is that while we were still His enemies, Christ dies for us. Jesus didn't just do His part of the job and leave the rest to us. Jesus paid it all. That's what we sing, right? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Watering down the good news by turning it into good advice with a bit of assistance from the divine power in the sky is both tragic and deadly. And I wouldn't want any of you to fall into that error. It is a very serious error. But I actually think there's a second way of getting grace wrong, but is a far greater risk to those of us who've gathered this morning in this congregation. And that way of getting grace wrong is the sin of presumption. Presumption with the respect to grace shows up primarily in two ways. First, there's the presumption of assuming that you have an inside position with God because of your nationality, because of your family background, because of the gifts that God Himself has actually given you. You can even start to think of yourself in such noble terms that you think, of course God would want me in His family. Why wouldn't God want someone like me? Of course, that's presumptuous, almost beyond imagination, if you know yourself as you are. At other times, this is a particular challenge for young people. The sin of presumption can manifest itself in the idea that I can always come to God. I don't have to do it right now. I can put it off. God will be there for me 5, 10, 15 years from now. Why don't I go off and sin for a while and do my own thing? And then, you know, when I'm 40 or 45 or something, then I'll get serious about Jesus. Do you understand what a terrible sin of presumption that is? It's almost acting as though God owes you grace. But beloved, whatever is owed is by definition not grace. Let me speak directly to the young people here for a moment. Young people, please pay close attention to this. This is a very serious matter. If you are here this morning and you have not yet committed your life to Jesus Christ, that is, you are trusting him with everything that you are and you're committed to following him from now until he calls you home, you are in a very dangerous situation. And you should realize that Satan is not going to come to you and whisper in your ear, never, never, as though Satan is trying to make that bold move to get you to commit now to never following Jesus. What Satan is going to whisper in your ear is, later, later. No rush, put it off. You can come to Jesus at some later point in your life. And then later never comes. Beloved, Satan's a liar. One of the most brilliant thinkers in the entire history of the church, John Owen, put his finger on this very point. He said, Satan's greatest success is making people think that they have plenty of time before they die to consider their eternal welfare. But beloved, Satan is a liar. Young people, when Satan whispers in your ear, later, later, so that you can put it off, throw God's word back in his face. What does God say? God says, right now is the appropriate time for salvation. Right now. You tell Satan, I'm following Jesus right now. I'm not going to put it off till later. There's another way this sin of presumption can manifest itself, and that's not in respect simply to ourselves, but respect to other people. And by other people, I mean in particular, those other people. It's a very common type of presumption. In fact, I'm going to be so bold as to suggest that every single one of you who's a Christian has fallen into this sin. You can challenge me on that later, but you might want to listen to the rest of the sermon first. This sin of presumption looks at those people, another group of sinners, because of their ethnicity, their attitudes, their behaviors, and somehow imagines that they're not likely candidates for the kingdom of God, unlike those people that we think are really good candidates who maybe look a lot like us. Beloved, that's what the sin of presumption is, and Paul takes it head on in today's passage. Look at verse 7 with me. Paul writes, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened." Now, what then is a development? So you got to look back a little bit and see, where's Paul coming from? It actually connects with the preceding verse, a verse that is critical to Paul's bigger argument. I would say critical to Paul's thought as a whole. Look back at verse 6 with me. Verse 6 reads, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." See, the Lord's amazing grace to us in Jesus Christ is at the very heart of Paul's entire life. But here's the problem. If his fellow Jews, that is, the Jews according to the flesh, were spurning this amazing grace and living as though what they needed from God was a bit of assistance and some good advice. And by the way, that was very common in the first century. Right? This isn't a stereotype. We actually have their writings. That is how they viewed their relationship with God. We might think that, sure, they needed help from God, or at least that's what they were saying, but this help would simply make it possible to exercise the works by which they would be vindicated before both God and man. And Paul will have nothing to do with it. Paul doesn't say they're really close, they're making a good effort. Paul says that attempt at self-justification by works is a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God. Paul says, if it is by grace, and he's repeatedly made clear throughout Romans, salvation is entirely by grace. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, the vast majority of Paul's fellow Jews have rejected the Messiah, so Paul in verse 7 is going to lay out three key points. Don't worry, I'm not going to spend as much time on every verse in the passage, but you got to get verse 7 to know where he's going. Paul lays out three key points in verse 7 about what's going on. First, he says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. This is a very important thing for you to get. Who does he mean when he says Israel? Well, obviously, he doesn't mean spiritual Israel, that is the church. He's talking about ethnic Israel. I want you to hold that thought as you read through Romans 11 as a whole this afternoon, because it's important for you to realize that if he's talking about ethnic Jews here when he says Israel, later in the chapter he's talking about ethnic Jews too. You can't just kind of switch it to make it easier for you to interpret. We'll come to that again next week, Lord willing, when we look at the rest of the chapter. But what does it mean that Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? What exactly were they seeking? Doesn't the Bible say no one seeks God? Is now Paul contradicting himself? Because actually that's Paul who says that. Paul's not contradicting himself. They weren't seeking God. What the Jews were seeking was to be vindicated before God and before men. But they were seeking self-vindication. They wanted the verdict in their favor, but they weren't seeking God for himself in order to love God. Regretfully, this is a problem with both Jews today, but also many churchgoers, right? It's quite possible to go to church year after year to show people how good you are, or to do your religious thing because you're not like those non-religious people over there, right? This is not a problem that went away in the first century. And the key thing for us to remember as we consider this passage is what Paul has already said back in Romans chapter 9. There Paul writes, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law of righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works." What were the Jews seeking? They were seeking to be vindicated. How were they seeking it? Not by faith, but by works. Why didn't they receive what they were seeking? Because nobody other than Jesus Christ will ever be vindicated on the basis of their own life. Right? This is not a narrow nitpicking of theology. This is the difference between me being justified based on who I am and what I do, or being justified on the basis of who Christ is and what he has done. And therefore, though they're seeking to be vindicated in a religious way, they're actually showing that they're enemies against God. So while Paul is specifically addressing the problem of unbelieving Jews, these truths are critical for all of us to grasp. That's why I say over and over again, that basic truth, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And don't let anybody convince you that word alone is some type of fetish for the reformers. In the modern world, people trying to make peace with the Roman Catholic Church and all the ecumenical things sometimes go, you don't got to emphasize that alone thing. That's this weird thing with Luther and Calvin and all the other reformers. Beloved, on that word alone hangs the glory of God. You are robbing God of his glory if you say, I did my part. The only part that you and I did is we committed the sins that needed to be forgiven. And on that word alone hangs the assurance of your salvation. Because the moment you imagine that you contribute anything, you have no reason to be assured that you will stand with God forever. The second thing Paul says is that the elect did obtain it. Now, there are plenty of places in the Bible where Paul speaks of the elect as all the people God has chosen, both Jews and Greeks. But actually, in this passage, he's referring to the Jews that are saved. Right? He's been talking about the fact that I myself am a Jew, right? And you know there are other Jews that are Christians. He's talking more narrowly that most of the Jewish people are unbelievers because they're seeking God in the wrong way. But a small number, the elect, did obtain it. But why do these particular Jews receive the promise? And Paul is throwing all the weight of his argument on one point. God did it. It's really that simple. You don't have to have fancy language here. Why do the elect get saved? God did it. Then you got to ask, why do the non-elect end up being lost. Well, God is sovereign over that too, but not in the same way. I mean, his sovereignty is the same, but he doesn't act in the same way. You understand that for you and I to come to faith, God had to take a sinful heart that I had and change it. He had to act to take out my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh and cause you to be born again. That is not what he does with unbelievers. When he hardens unbelievers, he leaves them exactly the way they are. That's really important because you got to realize this isn't just symmetrical on both sides. When we ask the question, how do the elect get saved? We say, God did it. When we ask the question, why are the lost lost? It's their own fault. Right? God doesn't change good people into bad people so that they will be reprobate. God simply hardens them the way they are. The way that I always remember this is we use the imagery of clay, very common in the Bible. What happens when you harden something that's clay? You don't change its shape, you just fix its shape in its present state. And that's what God does when he hardens the heart of sinners. Now, we do have a bit of an emotional problem here. The hard word that Paul is telling us is that the reason why so few Jews in his day had embraced the Jewish Messiah is because Almighty God had hardened their hearts. Well, frankly, that's a lot easier when we're back in Romans chapter 9 talking about Pharaoh. I mean, for one thing, none of us knows a Pharaoh, right? But we're probably willing to say, you know, they're powerful, they're dictators, they probably had a lot of pride, they oppressed people. So God hardened the heart of a Pharaoh. It doesn't really affect me very much. But to say that God hardened my fellow neighbors, in Paul's case, his kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow Jews, that's harder for us to take. And so I do think it's important for us to remember that this is completely just on God's part, not simply because he's God, but because when God hardens them, he's simply hardening them the way they already are. As Paul is making clear, the mass of Jews in his days were guilty of the sin of presumption. They were assuming that they were right with God on the basis of their ethnicity and their religious activity, even while they were pushing away and rejecting the Lord's Messiah. And the Lord passed a severe judgment on this sin by hardening these Jews in the unbelief they already had. Now, let's not miss the obvious application to us. Right? This is not simply about what people did 19, 20 centuries ago. This is something God does throughout history. Don't presume that you can choose to follow Jesus later. God may judge you on your presumption by hardening you so you will never want to do that again. Today, right now is the day of salvation for you. Today is the day to commit to following Jesus Christ. And Paul wants us to realize that what he's saying is in fact nothing new. It's an important theme, actually, through these three chapters. Paul keeps quoting the Old Testament scriptures to make clear that what he's saying aligns up with what they're saying. And here he breaks out the heavy artillery. He's going to quote Moses and David and Isaiah. Paul begins by combining Deuteronomy 29, Moses, with Isaiah 29:10. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. I know this is something you can't just do when you're hearing the Bible read. If you have your Bible at home and you see an Old Testament passage quoted, you should look up the place where it's being quoted from. The New Testament authors aren't just pulling rabbits out of hats. They're quoting the Old Testament in context. They're applying it rightly. Right? And if you have a study Bible or any Bible that has footnotes in it, you're going to see that most of the time these passages are going to be listed right there. So take the time, go back and look them up. We begin with Deuteronomy 29. And there we hear Moses lamenting to and about the Jews of his own generation that even though the Lord had delivered them out of Exodus, through the Exodus, with these incredible miraculous signs, almost all of them were unbelievers. God had not given them new hearts to believe. So the Lord, Moses is lamenting that very fact. Actually, I think it's one of the most surprising things when you read through the Old Testament for the first time is to discover that most of the people in the Old Testament were unbelievers. And you could easily think to yourself, how could they possibly walk through the dry land with the sea parted and end up in the wilderness as unbelievers. Beloved, that shows the hardness of human sin. Do you know, in the New Testament, there were some who saw the resurrected Jesus as he rose up into heaven and were told, and some doubted. Turns out that seeing is not believing, unless God first changes our hearts. And what's Paul saying by quoting this passage from Deuteronomy? He seems to be saying, why are you so surprised that the Jews in our day would reject the Messiah when the very Jews who went through the dry ground, through the sea, the vast majority of them rejected the Lord too, and God only saved a small remnant of them? I think that's what he's saying. Isaiah 29 is actually even stronger. There we read, astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. It's a very strong word of judgment of God judicially saying, you don't want to follow me? You don't like my word? I'm going to take away your ability to hear and understand it. I am going to put you into a deep sleep. I'll say more about that in a moment. A deep sleep so you have no spiritual sensitivity at all. Now, by going back to Isaiah 29, we actually do two things. First, Isaiah says that the Lord has put these unfaithful Jews into a spirit of deep sleep. Oddly, almost all the modern translations of the New Testament, where Paul is clearly quoting this verse, give a different translation. They say something like stupor or something that isn't quite the same. I say it's odd because it's a really rare Greek word. It's only used a couple of times, and we don't really know exactly what it means, but we know exactly what this word means in the Old Testament. So I want to ask you to do a little thought experiment with me. Shouldn't we assume that Paul is quoting Isaiah correctly? Please say yes. Shouldn't we assume that Paul is quoting Isaiah correctly? Yes. Therefore, we should understand the meaning of this word is the meaning of this word in Isaiah 29:10. And we know exactly what that word means. And it's actually a very dramatic word. It's a word used, for example, when the Lord puts Adam to sleep to take out one of his ribs so that he can craft his wife out of his own rib. Beloved, that's a pretty strong anesthesia. Adam had no idea what was going on when the Lord put him into this deep sleep. And you see what Isaiah is saying and what Paul means when he quotes him? He's saying the judgment God has passed on Israel is not just to make them a little bit slow, hard to understand. He's saying spiritually I put them into such a deep sleep, a tardama, that just like Adam, I could take out their rib without them noticing. That is, they can't see spiritual things at all because of how I've judged them. It's an incredibly strong image. The second interesting thing about Isaiah 29 is that it ends with the promise that this hardening will not last forever. Isaiah 29, picking up at verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel, and those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. See, Isaiah is saying, that's the Lord saying through Isaiah, I'm going to harden your hearts and make you spiritually insensitive, but a day is coming when I'm going to change that. It's a real hardening, but it's not a permanent hardening. The reason why that's so important is that's Paul's argument in Romans. And Paul isn't coming up with something new. He's simply explaining to us what God had already told us in the Old Testament. Right, so here's the big picture issue. When we put the three passages together, oh, I got to do David. I skipped a bit here. Verse 9. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. You have to give David this. David was not shy about calling down judgment on his and God's enemies. That's pretty strong language. But by the way, those people he's calling down judgment on are fellow Israelites. They're Israelites who are not tender to God, who are actually persecuting the people of God, that is the remnant in Israel, and they're going their own way. David says a really interesting thing. There's a bit of debate about this, but the vast majority of scholars agree what their table signifies. The table signifies Jewish festal celebrations and solidarity that the Jewish people had with one another. That is, they're presuming we are the people of God. And David says, in their very act of celebrating their false solidarity with God, may they be caught up in that as though it's a snare. May that be what trips them up. And as other scholars have pointed out, you don't have to simply limit this to eating food. Think about the Word of God. The Word of God is intended to bless the people of God, and yet they twisted it. They turned it from a guide for those who have already accepted Christ by his grace and turned it into a ladder that they're going to climb to show how good they are. And Jesus says that very thing in the New Testament. He says to these religious people who were arguing against him, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And beloved, it's good. You should search the scriptures. But he says, you refuse to come to me. You're missing the whole point. And that's what David is saying here. There's this Jewish people doing all this religious thing, and they're doing religious things with good stuff. The sacred festivals, the Word of God. And God is judging them through those things. That's David's prayer, and that is what God does. So here's the important big picture issue. I know some of those details may get lost on you. Remember the big picture. When we put these three passages that Paul is quoting together, we see a picture of the massive Jews in the Exodus, when the Davidic covenant is being inaugurated, and in the days of Isaiah, all with hardened hearts against God, and only a remnant that is in fact saved. Paul seems to be saying, if we knew the Old Testament better, we would not be at all surprised that so many Jews in his own day were still hardened in unbelief. But don't miss this. He's also saying, if we knew the Old Testament better, we'd also know that's not the end of the story. God still has a plan for his ancient people. But what was God's purpose in all of this? I mean, that's really the point, right? Why does God, who could have changed the hearts of every single Jew in the first century, why does God orchestrate history this way? Verses 11 and 12. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Right? Those words, in order that, mean a purpose statement. They're not simply, Paul's not simply saying what happened. He's saying, why did God do it? What was God's purpose in Israel stumbling? And one Lutheran scholar puts this very well, because you want to understand this question in this way. This is what it means. I say, therefore, it is not that they tripped for the purpose that they might remain fallen, is it? Wait, that is it at the end makes clear the answer is no. But it's not simply the issue of them stumbling and falling at a moment. What Paul is addressing is it's not a final fall. It's not that they might remain fallen forever. Paul's answer is an emphatic by no means. Don't even consider such an outrageous suggestion. Rather, the Lord is using Israel's unfaithfulness for a good end. Let me slow down just a minute there. The Lord is using Israel's unfaithfulness to a good end. Do you know the Lord does that with everything? God is working everything in all of creation and all of history together for the good of his people and for his own glory. This is simply a specific instance of it, and it's a very dramatic instance. In the case of the first century Jews, The Lord sovereignly used the rejection of Jesus Christ by both the Jews and the Gentiles, Gentiles represented by Pontius Pilate, that most wicked thing in all of history, rejecting God in the flesh and saying he must die. God used that to bring about the salvation of his people. Right? That's one way in which their transgressions has become riches to the world. But God's purpose was also fulfilled later on, after Jesus had already been raised from the dead. I think that Paul is recalling his own life experience and how the gospel actually spread to the Gentiles. Think about this for a moment. Why did the gospel originally go to the Gentiles? You know, the Jews did it. Not the believing Jews. The Jews that persecuted the Christians. At first, there's this large group, a couple thousand people in Jerusalem. This is a Jewish church. And the Jews persecuted them, and they scattered them. And everywhere they went, they brought the gospel with them. The gospel actually travels outside of Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and ultimately throughout the Roman Empire, in part because of the persecution of the Christian Jewish believers. And the Jews did that. God is the only one, it is said, who can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And the Lord was using, this very persecution, an evil act on behalf of the unbelieving Jews to bring salvation to the world of the Gentiles. But notice that Paul's purpose doesn't move in just one direction. The Lord used the hardening of the Jews to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, but God's purpose is also that the spiritual riches of the Gentiles will be used to make ethnic Jews spiritually jealous. See how the cycle's working. Now, one of the things, if you step back, you can see why God would be doing this. Remember the sin of presumption of thinking, I have a special in because of my ethnicity? And when you see the way God is actually bringing about salvation, it turns we're all outsiders. Gentiles were unclean by nature. The Jews become unclean. They set themselves out apart. None of us is deserving. And God says, I'm going to use the unbelieving Jews to bring in the Gentiles. And then I'm going to use the mercy that I've shown to the Gentiles to bring in the Jews. One of my very favorite commentators, C.E.B. Cranfield, puts it like this. The coming of salvation to the Gentiles as a result of Israel's rejection of its Messiah is to make Israel jealous in accordance with the words of Deuteronomy. When Israel, the people whom God has made peculiarly his own, his special possession, see others, the recipients of the mercy and goodness of their God, they will begin to understand what they are missing, to desire of itself that salvation which they have rejected. But please remember, the Gentiles are not merely a means to an end. Paul, throughout his letters, makes clear there's a great riches in the fact that God is calling to himself all these Gentiles. In fact, he makes that clear again in verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Hold that how much more for a second. But do fix it in your mind. How much more is pointing to something greater? And let's look at verses 13 and 15 together. Paul writes, Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus to save some of them. For if the rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? See, that expression, how much more, goes together with that exclamation, won't it be like life from the dead? Paul's talking about something big here. He's not talking about something little. He's saying in this cycle that's going on between the Jews being hardened and the Gentiles coming in, and ultimately Jews coming in, it's going to be really big. God has a big plan for his people. Now, some very fine scholars suggest that this salvation of the Jewish people, that is the majority of the Jewish people, the fullness of the Jewish people, whenever it will happen, simply works its way out in history in ways that don't necessarily stand out as remarkable. And I don't want to be too dogmatic on this point. One of the things I told you last week is if you argue over how the right way to interpret Romans 11 is, I'm right, you're wrong, you've missed the point. Right? The point of this is we're supposed to trust God in his faithfulness and his goodness. But I really can't go there with the idea that this is simply going to work its way out in history No matter how many fine scholars hold that point of view. In my judgment, Paul seems to be saying more than this. If the obvious hardening of the majority of ethnic Jews in the first century was visible, and it was, why wouldn't this dramatic inbringing of Jewish people at some time in history also be visible? That is, the grafting in of the fullness of ethnic Jews should also be something that we could take notice of, perhaps even something rather dramatic. Well, I don't have time to go through all the Bible passage here, but I just want you to consider one well-known vision. This is from Ezekiel 37. It's where Ezekiel sees the Valley of Dry Bones. The Valley of Dry Bones represents the entire house of the people of Israel. It's a really striking image because Israel is completely spiritually dead. But then the Lord commands Ezekiel to speak, that is to prophesy, speak the word of God over these dry bones. And they come back to life. Beloved, that's nothing less than life from the dead. Right? The very thing Paul's saying here. Sometimes that means our final resurrection, but sometimes it's spiritual. In this case, it's clearly spiritual and not the final resurrection. We might say, is Ezekiel's prophecy just something that works its way out over thousands of years? Well, I do want to be clear that prophetic visions do not always lend themselves to assured conclusions, right? So I, again, do not want to be overly dogmatic about this point. But Ezekiel himself describes the ultimate outcome of the word of the Lord being proclaimed to these spiritually dead dry bones in these terms. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Beloved, I don't understand how an exceedingly great army can simply be something that is hidden, that we don't see. I think that he's talking about something that people are going to be able to perceive in the world. And perhaps this connects right here to Romans chapter 11. Here's what I really want to ask you. Does that seem implausible to you? That God would do that? It certainly seemed unlikely to Ezekiel when he first looked out on the Valley of Dry Bones. But have we forgotten the first line of Amazing Grace? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Why not a wretch like them? The living God is in the business of saving wretches. And the fact that this salvation is by grace alone means that nobody, not even the mass of hard-hearted Jewish people, are beyond his sovereign grace to save them all. Well, exactly how this works out is unclear. What Paul is clearly telling us, clearly warning those of us who are Gentiles, most of us are Gentiles, is that we would not fall into a reverse presumption against Israel. For God is able to save the Jew just as easily as he can save the Gentile who is dead in his sins. So I want to close by making a pointed application that all of us need to hear. It's very easy for us to look at some people and say, boy, are they great candidates for the kingdom of God. I can almost imagine them sitting next to me and singing hymns from the Psalter hymnal with me. They're going to fit right in. To look at those people over there and say, those people are never going to be saved. Isn't that easy to do? If you're honest, probably most of you have thought that at some point. Not in that explained sort of language, but that's emotionally how we sometimes respond. Do you look at the sexually immoral, at idolaters, at adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, thieves, drunkards, and drug addicts, and think, wow, they are so far from the kingdom of God, it's probably not even worthwhile praying for them, let alone sharing the gospel with them? But do you remember what Paul tells us when he writes to the Corinthians? Paul writes, and such were some of you. They are not a different class of sinners than we are. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is telling us that the rebellion is in fact wicked. So is ours. And if the Lord hardens them in their sin, they have no one to blame but themselves. But Paul is also reminding us, yes, us, he's reminding us who were gathered here today, that in the gracious plans of God, sin will not be allowed to have the last word. Do you understand that? Sin will not be allowed to have the last word. For man's rebellious no to God is going to be swallowed up by God's yes and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, Jesus wins. And so we sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Yes, but not just me. Jesus is not simply my private personal Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Amen.